It's good to be with you guys. As I said, as David said, I worked with him for a short time, and you got a good leader here. He's a good man, and I respect him greatly. So I'm honored to be here with you guys. this is one of those topics that, much like others I'll mention, are in some ways unsolvable in terms of the types of questions that we often come with. Doesn't mean the Bible has nothing to say about them, but sometimes the questions we ask and the answers we're looking for are not the ones that Scripture gives. So we have to take that into account. But basically, I just want to give some introductory comments first. Sorry for sitting up on this thing. I'm just used to using some sort of stand. I don't do good on my lap here, but I'm going to speak to the, you know, this is probably a no-brainer, but I'm going to speak to this issue from a Christian worldview, not neutrally. I'm going to present what the Scriptures, what I see the Scriptures saying about these things, not in order to meet an outside criteria for what's logical, according to secular standards or criteria, such as modernistic rationalism or postmodern thought, or what's acceptable in those schools of thought. I'm strictly going to try to present what the Scriptures say about it. And what the Bible says about this particular issue doesn't preclude any kind of discussion or growth in understanding, as you probably figure, but it does steer us away from some unbiblical conclusions, and it does set some limits on what we can and can't say. It doesn't solve everything, but we can affirm certain scriptural limits with this issue. Now, that brings up the issue of Christian mystery, and I just want to make a few comments about that, the Christian concept of mystery. First of all, we can know truly, but not comprehensively. Only God knows comprehensively everything related to this issue and other ones that you've perhaps discussed in here. But because He knows comprehensively, He can reveal truth to us in part, and that truth be accurate. And that's why we're also dependent upon His revelation, especially His revealed will in the Scriptures. So the issue with this and other things is not whether we can make sense of it, or make sense of all of it, in order to determine if something is true or not, but whether the Bible teaches it as true or not, based on the authority of God Himself in His revelation. And by the way, the issue of divine sovereignty, human freedom or responsibility is not the only mystery of the faith. In fact, just about every aspect of our faith is shot through with mystery, if you dig deep enough. For instance, the Trinity, the Incarnation, man in the image of God. What does that mean? What's the relationship with the inner man and the outer man? Where do those two connect? All of these things are mysterious at a deeper level. The famous Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck famously said in his Reformed Dogmatics that mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. He's speaking in general of all the doctrines, even the ones we think we have a handle on. Because it's shot through with this supernaturalism that we're dealing with a creator and a creation. So we're dealing with two types of, you know, if you want to think in philosophical terms, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time speaking in philosophical terms, but if you want to, we're dealing with two types of being. There's a creator and there's a creature. Creator and a creation. And we have to take that into account. Now, also important with this issue is that we need to address it pastorally. And I know that that's been mentioned before in here. Because the Scriptures speak pastorally about these matters. They're not for mere speculation. Where you can bat around academic ideas without it actually pressing in on your life with how God wants us to live in light of these truths. If fact, the very intent of the Scriptures is to get us to respond the way God wants us to in light of these truths. So basically, two main things I want to get across as we go through this is basically this is going to be a call for you to search the Scriptures regarding these matters, as well as a call to humility in considering sovereignty and responsibility. Now, a lot of what this issue touches on overlaps with what Dr. Thomas shared a few weeks ago, I believe, on the problem of evil or suffering. Same issues kind of come up in both. So I'm not going to really cover that same ground, although I'm sure some of it will come up in the questions. So let's dive in here and briefly answer the question. I think it's posed in the advertisement that is God sovereign? Well, the overwhelming answer in the Scriptures, the clear affirmation is He surely is. Overwhelmingly so in the Scripture. Listen to these passages. I'm just going to rattle off some representative passages. Psalm 33:10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart through all generations. Job 42, in response to Job's questioning, I know that you, or Job responds to God, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Same chapter, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. And in Ephesians 1, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And you could list on and on about what the Scriptures say about that. But we also know from other passages that He's not just sovereign in general or just sovereign over the good. He's also sovereign over evil. I'm not going to read these passages, but just mention some in the Scripture. In Genesis 20, Abimelech is kept by God explicitly from sinning against Him by taking a wife into his harem. Satan, in the book of Job, is essentially on a leash. He's only permitted to do certain things. He doesn't have free rein with Job. And perhaps the most striking and most significant event in the history of redemption is the crucifixion, where the book of Acts tells us that Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but also by the hands of sinful men. See those two dovetailing together. Man's responsibility, divine sovereignty. But we also can say this, that God relates, though He's sovereign over both, good and evil, He relates to them differently. Because one is congruent with His character and the other one isn't. So though He is sovereign over both, He relates to them in a different way. So we can make that distinction. And sometimes that's under the concept of permission in relation to evil. But as our Westminster Standards and other places show us, that this permission is not a bare permission. Like, I will permit, you know, in the case of Job, God doesn't tell Satan, I will permit you to do whatever you want to do. No, there's limits, there's controls on this. So in a sense, He ordains good as a doer of good. And He ordains evil in a permissive fashion, where He is not a doer of evil, but He ordains it nonetheless. In other words, what God allows to happen will happen, is another way to summarize that idea. Now granted, there's great mystery there in how all the dots connect in every case. but He permits evil willingly. Not unwillingly, but willingly. As one theologian put it, God uses sin sinlessly. We can't do that. We can't use sin sinlessly. That's something that God alone is able to do. Nor can we do sin that good may come, right? Even though God brings good out of evil, if we try to sin so that good may come out of it, what does Paul say to that? Our condemnation is just. That's not our prerogative as creatures. So God ordains all things according to the nature, according to the counsel of His will, but also according to the nature of secondary causes. This is another way of speaking of the scriptural evidence. But what I mean by that is, He creates all things. He creates man who acts with other men and things like that. And there's these secondary causes, though He is the first cause because He's Creator and He's sovereign. There's secondary causes that carry out things as well. And when God carries out things through secondary causes, you know, use the crucifixion for example. You know, His definite plan, His first cause is He ordained this event for the salvation of man. But He ordained it through the secondary cause of the hands of sinful men. Okay, so that would be an example. And it's, He doesn't violate the will of the creature in that. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that as we go along. But He doesn't violate a creature's ability to act as a creature. And making decisions and things like that. But we might also add that God, being the Creator, He uses secondary causes, but none of those causes can function without Him. Right? He's the sustainer of all things, even of men who sin against Him. That, just as a sidebar, that should strike you as the grace and mercy and the patience of God to even allow that to go on. And then in terms of election, God is sovereign in election, and He elects out of His free grace without reference to the works of man in terms of a basis for His election. He is also said to pass over some, not electing all to eternal life, electing some to eternal life, but also passing over some and punish them justly according to their sins. Now, both of those, the passing over and the electing to eternal life, they're both equally ultimate in the sense that they're both effectual. They both accomplish what God intends. But they're also asymmetrical in the sense that election to salvation and blessing is entirely by God's grace, unconditional, while reprobation or passing over some is executing justice for sin, for what they truly deserve. So there is some asymmetrical elements to both of those, though He is sovereign over both. So that's just a brief sort of summary of sovereignty. Let's move on to human freedom. What do we mean by that, or how does that work in light of what I just said? Well, I think one of the most important things to gather is that the freedom that the Scriptures talk about is a creaturely freedom. Okay? A creaturely freedom. It's not freedom like God has freedom. We are not God. It's a creaturely freedom. And we are always under God, so to speak, as He is the Creator. As I said earlier, this creaturely freedom, man does what he wants to do according to his nature. Now, a view which conceives of sovereignty and responsibility as mutually limiting, is making an error. And what I mean by that is, okay, if we affirm God's sovereign, then automatically man's responsibility or his freedom goes down. Like on a scale, you know. You got to balance the scale. What that assumes is man and God are on the same plane of being, where you give to one, you take away from the other. We're on the same scale. But that's not the case, as I said earlier. He is on a different level of being. He's the Creator. We are the creature. We are necessarily under His sovereignty, His complete sovereignty. And we are also accountable to Him as Creator. We are responsible underneath Him as creatures. So, in our day-to-day life, we make choices. We're not always aware of all the factors influencing us. But for all intents and purposes, we're making choices, good and bad. But we also know that God, as our Creator, is, in light of all those passages that I shared and many others, He is indeed sovereign over even that. And we are still accountable to our lawgiver, still responsible. We choose according to our nature. We choose freely according to our nature. But we have to remember that man's nature is not only created and underneath God, but there's a problem because of the fall. And the effects of the fall on the human being is such that we are unable to do moral good as God defines good. In the ultimate sense, for His honor and glory. So, we are handicapped in that sense, though we are still accountable to our lawgiver. And the Scriptures call fallen man a slave to sin. But in one sense, they're a slave to sin. In another sense, they freely choose to do that. They freely choose to be slaves of sin. And the regenerate person is able, by God's grace, to choose good. Not perfection in this life, but able to choose good and to not be a slave of sin. But we can't change our own nature. We can't will that to be. Man in his fallen state, you know, the Scriptures speak of, you know, can a leopard change his spots? God has to intervene from without in order to bring regeneration, to be able to choose according to our recreated nature in Christ. And also I would add this, that our freedom as creatures is actually maintained and established by God's sovereignty. He created us with that capacity. He sustains us to be able to choose and make choices as creatures. Now, before I make some final sort of pastoral comments, I do want to draw our attention briefly to Romans chapter 9, because I think this kind of gets at some of these, the questions that come up, you know, the objections perhaps related to His sovereignty, especially with regard to election. Okay, so I'm just going to make some summary points about Romans 9, and you can look at that at another time. But in the context there, the problem that Paul's considering is Israel's unbelief. You know, have God's promises failed because of their unbelief? And his answer is no, because God never promised that every Israelite would be saved, but an elect remnant. And he says that in the early part of the chapter. And that elect remnant would be chosen by His grace, unconditional election versus their works. Now, he raises two objections now in the midst of this context. Is God unjust in choosing one over another? Now, what's interesting about this is if Paul was thinking according to what's commonly known as a free will defense, that Paul was thinking that their unbelief was merely due to their own free decision to not believe in their own sin, and that's why they're in the case they're in, there wouldn't be an objection like we find in verse 14. Is God unjust in choosing one over another? And the answer to that question is no, He's not. God has the right to do with men as He pleases, as Creator, and that's really where He falls back on. That's His prerogative as Creator, to do with what He will with His creation, according to His wisdom and holy ends and purposes. He basically says that in verse 15 through 18. Now the second objection, in let me get my page up here. In verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Okay, here we're getting down to the crux of the issue, or the rub with many people when they consider his sovereignty. Why does he still find fault then? Who's going to go back? You know, who's going to turn back his will? Who can resist it? And his answer, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? This is an Old Testament metaphor used many times related to the creator-creature distinction. You know, if God wants to do it this way, who's to tell him any different? Who's to judge his actions as being moral or not? See, that kind of answer doesn't really satisfy a lot of people's questions about this issue. But that's the clearest, I think, one of the clearest passages that deal with such an objection or such a question. And I find it striking the way Paul answers it, appealing to the creator-creature distinction. Now, I will say this, that God's dealings with men in election and in other expressions of His sovereignty are never arbitrary. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said about God's providence that fate is blind, but providence has eyes. God does it according to the counsel of His wisdom, for His purposes, according to the riches of His mercy, His justice. He has reasons. It's not just arbitrary, irrational choosing. But whatever God, whatever His reasons are in election, we know that they have nothing to do with any kind of merit or ethical condition of the objects of God's choosing to eternal life. So let me skip ahead to what I call a pastoral postscript to all of this. I'm going to use a few illustrations. One is, this is coming from a book by D.A. Carson, not so creatively titled Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, but a great book nonetheless. He uses the illustration of a puzzle and puzzle pieces. And he says, looking at this issue is like taking two pieces of a puzzle that don't seem to fit together. They have, you know, the way they're shaped, it just doesn't, you can't fit those two together. But if you look at the puzzle, all the puzzle pieces as a whole in the picture, you'll realize, you know, this piece fits in the corner over here, and this fits down over here, and all these other pieces connected. And he says, to admit that we do not possess enough pieces of the puzzle to complete the picture is a far cry from saying that the pieces belong to different puzzles that could not be related to each other, even if we were given the rest of them. Another illustration. And this is speaking to the humility aspect, is what I'm getting at here. with this issue. God knows how to put all the puzzle pieces together. He knows all the pieces, even if we don't. Another illustration. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where maybe you're talking to a doctor or some other expert in a field that you're kind of clueless in, and they start talking in their jargon about things, you know, like they're giving you the rundown of the diagnosis of why they did this and that, and this is the condition, and this is what we're going to do. At some point, you may not verbalize it, but at some point you may say to yourself, okay, whatever. I trust you. I don't know what you're talking about, but you're the expert. I'll trust what you say. And that's with a human being, a fellow human being. What about with God? Are we too quick to object and say, no, 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 that can't be? Because we can't fit the things together in our finite minds. You know, one of the arguments with Job in the latter part of that book is that God points him to creation. And he makes, basically, one of the arguments is, do you understand how this animal can does this and why it's designed like that? Do you understand this? Basically, you don't even understand things in creation. What makes you think you understand the mind of the Almighty and comprehend every reason why I do all things? Yeah, so it's a humbling thing. And I might also add that if, you know, a lot of times we ask, give us the answer of why this and why that and how that fits together. Well, if God were to do that, just think about that. Do you think your mind could even take it all in? Think of all the factors in the world. You know, we think of maybe a series of factors in one area of our life. But we're talking the whole universe and all the people acting and making decisions and doing this and God carrying out His perfect plan without flaw. If he started to explain it to you, at some point you'd be like, whatever. I trust you. You know what you're talking about. I don't. And that's basically where Job ends up at the end of the book. Another pastoral comment. This comes from the Puritan Thomas Brooks in his book, which is a great little book, called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he talks about different schemes of the devil who tries to trip us up. And one of the interesting things he points out in there is that one of the schemes of the devil is to get us to mind more the secret counsels of God than our own duty to God. To worry about the secret things, the mysterious things that you can't figure out, almost using that as an excuse not to obey what He's clearly said to us in the Scripture. Another thing pastorally I'll mention is, you know, why would we fear acknowledging His sovereignty as the Scriptures lay out? Why would that be a fearful thing? Why would that be a troublesome thing? You know, are we afraid He's going to be guilty of wrongdoing at some point? He's going to mess things up? Are we fearful that, you know, if He's going to get too close to being involved with all the sin in this world somehow, in controlling it, He's going to be tainted by it? What is our view of God related to these things? One could say, you know, with regard to the problem of evil, that questions that arise, if Scripture really emphasizes a different question, the problem of good. How can God, a just God, bless a sinful people? That's the question of the Old Testament, primarily. How is He going to do that? How can He do that justly? And Christ, of course, solves those issues. So no one in all of this, no one receives injustice, whether elect, non-elect. Some receive mercy through the justice meted out on Christ, and others face justice for their own sins. The idea of, I would steer away from the idea of, well, that's unfair, because The idea of fairness assumes that God owes something. And we know that's not the case. God doesn't owe us anything. But He treats us justly. No one receives injustice. For even those who are rejecting Christ, choosing to walk in sin, in the words of Romans 1, God says He gives them over to do what they want to do. So there's no biblical reason to deny sovereignty or the freedom and responsibility of man as a creature. And I emphasize that. A lot of times our questions come out of the posture of we want to put ourselves in the place of God. We don't want to act like a creature. We don't want to submit to an authority that's sovereign over us. Or we just don't like our circumstances that He's placed us in. Last word. Spurgeon, again, he says this, and I'm kind of rewording it a little bit to make it clearer. He says, in his experience, he's learned to kiss the waves of providence which cast him onto the rock of ages. And that rather than a reason for frustration or despair, God's sovereignty in Scripture is a great source of comfort and a great reason for worship among His creatures. Well, I'll end there. I'm sure I haven't solved all the mysteries, but hopefully I've given some scriptural parameters and some perspective in investigating. You know, D.A. Carson also says, I like how he puts it, this isn't so much a problem to solve. Because in our finite minds, we won't solve all the issues related to it. But it's more of a framework to be explored by the help of God and His Word. So, I'll end with that.
All right, let's take 20 minutes or so and ask some questions you all
have. Yes. Yeah, I'm not quite sure what you're asking. Are you asking about how do we discern His involvement in our everyday affairs in a sovereign way as we seek to obey? Is that? Okay. Enough for what? Sorry.
Salvation.
Oh. So it's assurance of salvation issue.
Because you'll never, like, as a human, like, I'm never going to know.
Like, then how do we know if we're chosen?
Yeah.
Then how do we need to worry about that? How
right.
Do we respond to that?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so how do we know that we're chosen? Well, the scriptural emphasis is on exhortation and how you are living today. Who are you loving? Who are you trusting in today? That's and through that, God is growing us and He is giving us assurance that we are His children. Now, assurance and security, you make a distinction there that we know that those who are in Christ are eternally secure. But the subjective acknowledgement and recognition of that security is what we call assurance. And that can sort of wax and wane depending on, you know, where we're at in our lives. You know, if we're struggling with sin, sometimes our assurance seems kind of shaky, though our security may be solid through it all. So I guess Scripture doesn't tell us to take comfort in your election, so to speak. I guess in one sense it does. Be encouraged that God has saved you, that He's chosen you. It's a demonstration of His love. So yes, that's important. But as far as how do I find out whether I'm elect or somebody else is elect, the Scripture doesn't tell us to dive into those matters. Rather, live a holy life. Follow after Christ. Trust in Him. And you'll find yourself being assured in that process. I know it's kind of a roundabout way of answering that, but hopefully that speaks to that. Yeah. Right. It's you're also looking to Christ. You're looking. You're clinging to Him. In His, you're being found in Him, not having a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness that comes from God. Philippians 3. So the Word of God is going to be essential to preaching that to yourself and getting your bearings, so that because the enemy will try to. There's a great scene in the book Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is on his path and he faces his enemy Apollyon, and they dialogue. And the enemy says, "Look at you, worthless sinner, basically. How do you imagine that you're going to be accepted by God?" And his response is, "You're right, I am a sinner. But I'm trusting in the one who is not a sinner. Trusting in Christ, found in His righteousness." So there's a sense where it's preaching the gospel to yourself and Scripture is going to help you. Now there are signs of true conversion, signs of a follower of Christ in the Scriptures. 1 John lists out a number of those, but you know, are you loving your brother? That's an indication that you love God. Are you obeying? That's an indication that you're loving God. You know, are you fighting against your sin? Do you see your sin as a problem that you need help with and forgiveness for? Those kind of things are good signs.
What about the other extreme, Jason? How would you respond to this doctrine that makes us a frozen chosen? You know, we don't need to do anything.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, a couple of ways I would answer that. There's probably many different ways you come at it. But one is, God, this is a trustworthy statement, I think, that God ordains all the ends and all the means to those ends, which include prayer, evangelism, ministry. Those are, what we might say, secondary means or causes for someone coming to faith in Christ, though God is the ultimate primary cause in all of that. So He does use the proclamation of the Word to draw His elect to Himself. We don't know who those people are. We see Jesus even acknowledging divine sovereignty and the general call of the gospel when He says, you know, the Father's given me certain ones. And then He turns around and says to the crowds, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Another way I'd come at that is that the Spirit of God is at work in us effectually to cause us to walk according to His statutes. Romans 8:4 talks about those who are led by the Spirit fulfill the law. They're living out the law, the works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in. So those are a couple of ways I would respond to that. But it does involve action on our part. Not in a meritorious fashion, but as an expression of God's grace. Oh, there's another text that came to my mind, Titus 2, where it speaks of the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to wickedness and yes to righteousness. So the grace of God is actively working in and through us to put off and put on, so to speak. Let me come back to your question earlier, because I just was thinking about this, that you know, the emphasis in Scripture, especially in Paul's letters, is not, in terms of assurance of salvation, is not try to remember a time in your life when you gave your heart to the Lord and go back there and cling to that. His emphasis and exhortation is examine your heart. How are you living today? Who are you trusting in today? Will you obey today? That's the much more the emphasis in terms of that.
I'll ask one more.
Okay.
How would you say this doctrine relatively elevates the doctrine of grace? Or affects the doctrine of grace? Because it doesn't elevate the doctrine.
Well, especially in terms of election, it's unconditional. It's nothing in the creature. It's according to the good pleasure of God. And that should just cause any follower of Christ to be in awe. Why would God do such a thing? It was His good pleasure to do so. Not a mere impersonal, arbitrary decision, but a one done in love and wisdom, wanting to lavish His grace upon you, though you are an undeserving sinner. And, you know, with all of these, you know, God's sovereignty, sometimes it can be wrongly divorced from all of who He is. You know, if we talk about the doctrine of God in terms of the simplicity of God and the unity of His attributes, He's always acting in character. You know, He's not suspending part of Himself to act this way. He acts with all of who He is, in unity with one another. So we can't beware of thinking or being tempted to think of His sovereignty in a cold, unloving, impersonal fashion.